Now then, if you were not here last week, you would not have received this statement here, which is the Nicene Creed according to the Scriptures by Richard Gilbert, and it explains item by item the biblical basis for the various truths which are asserted in creedal form in the Nicene Creed. And so I'd like to give you a copy of this if you haven't received one. Take your outline now and turn to the second page, and we're at the top of the page, Conditions in Christendom about the year A.D. 300. But I have an announcement to make before we get started. This is largely for the benefit of those who were not here last week. That is, on the eighth day of December in the year of our Lord 2018, we're going to have a Christmas party for this class at the home of Jim and Judy McGoldrick. And it could be at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you all have to be out of there by midnight. Or whenever you want to go home. And there has to be a covered dish dinner to celebrate the greatest event of all time. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, and the incarnation is something to celebrate. And we will do that together as a class if you'll come and meet with us as the time goes on. And we'll make this announcement again in the future, but for now, that should keep you aware of what's happening. All right, now then, let us please pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you. We have the privilege of addressing you in prayer. It's a stunning privilege. We are but frail creatures of dust. And we are creatures that have sinned against you terribly, and we are painfully aware of our transgressions. And they impress upon us how unworthy we are to receive good things from your hand. But you never cease to give us good things, material things, spiritual things, temporal things, and eternal things. The comprehensiveness of your fatherly care is to us amazing. And we pause to remember you as the source of every good and perfect gift. Thank you for giving us the gift of divine revelation, particularly that special revelation we find inscripturated on the pages of the Bible. Thank you that this is in our possession for our benefit, that we may know the truth about the living God and the truth about ourselves. Thank you for that revelation, for we would be hopelessly lost without it, and we depend upon it. And thank you for the gift of faith, which enables us to believe the Scriptures and to know that they are, in fact, the very Word of God. Minister to us, we pray this day as we study, and prepare us thereby to serve others as your instruments in the employ of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now looking at the outline, it's Roman number 4, Conditions in Christendom about the year A.D. 300. Now, this was a time of considerable controversy in the early church, and it was controversy about the subject we call Christology, which means the study of Christ, and in particular, identifying Christ correctly. Because there was much confusion about that in the ancient church. We saw last time that this deals with the question, Christ, whose son is he? Now remember, his name is Jesus, his title is Christ. He is Jesus the Christ, and Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew term Mashiach, which means, we call it Messiah, and Messiah means anointed one. Remember, priests and prophets and kings were anointed in the Old Testament. Well, those anointings were pointing forward to the Heavenly Father anointing His Son to become our sin bearer. And so He would fulfill the ministry of Messiah. And then the question is, all right, He is the Messiah, but whose Son is He? So we need to press on and go beyond the identification of Jesus as Messiah and consider whose son is he? This is what led to much controversy, because by the 4th century, the permeation of the church through Greek philosophy had become extensive. At one time, Athens, pagan Athens, was the intellectual center of the Mediterranean world. But by 300 AD, AD 300, by that time, it had been superseded by Alexandria in Egypt. And Alexandria was known to be a citadel of Christian theological learning. And so people from all over the Roman Empire, particularly the eastern part of it, often went to Alexandria for study. And there they became well acquainted not only with the scriptures and with the writings of early church fathers, but they became well acquainted with Greek pagan philosophy as well, especially the philosophy of Plato first, Aristotle later. A lot of this was speculation, applying speculative analysis to the teachings of the scripture. Now, we are the first ones to admit that there are features of our Christian belief which are very difficult to understand. There are features of a Christian doctrine beyond the ability of human minds to comprehend. We know that, we admit that, we're frank about it, and we should be. We cannot hope to have a comprehensive knowledge of God. Only God has a comprehensive knowledge of God. In other words, the only person who understands God thoroughly is God himself. Human beings, by their creaturehood, are limited, very much limited. And even the most brilliant human minds are greatly limited, limited by creaturehood. The creature cannot comprehend the Creator. The Creator is infinitely greater than the creatures. Not only do we suffer from the limitations of creaturehood, that our creaturehood itself has been infected by sin. And we call this the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin upon the human mind. And they're damaging, very damaging, so that on occasion, people who are highly intelligent will scoff at the teachings of Christianity, saying, that's nonsense. That makes no sense at all. I'll never believe that, and go on and on. And so we have that twofold limitation with which we have to contend. But God the Holy Spirit regenerates the minds of God's chosen people. And so if you are a Christian believer today, you're willing to submit to the authority of Scripture. You're willing to acknowledge the correctness of teachings beyond your ability to understand, because you don't assume that you're entitled to judge the claims of God. On the contrary, God is entitled to judge you. And so it's not a matter of the creature making the final decision. Oh, no. The final decision belongs to the Creator. And one of the problems that confronted the early church at Alexandria, and it spread from Alexandria, was the issue of the teaching of a man named Arius. Now, you see his name there, A-R-I-U-S, Arius. All right, Arius was a well-known, eloquent preacher in Alexandria, serving what we might today call a parish church. He was under the authority of the Bishop of Alexandria, whose name was Alexander. That sounds strange that Alexander would be the Bishop of Alexandria, but that's exactly what it was. Alexandria was named for Alexander the Great, the Macedonian king who conquered much of the known world of his day, and the city of Alexandria then bears his name. So the other Alexander was the later bishop. And Bishop Alexander became very much concerned when it came to his attention that Arius was denying the essential and eternal deity of Christ. And so when Arius dealt with the issue of who is Jesus Christ or whose son is he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, we can't criticize him for that, because after all, it's exactly what the Bible says. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But upon a careful examination, Bishop Alexander discovered that Arius would not concur that Jesus is God the Son. And so he denied the reality of the Incarnation, that great event which we celebrate every Christmas and other times too. And so this plunged the leaders of the church into a great deal of controversy, because it wasn't long before Arius began getting a lot of support. He got a lot of support even from other bishops in the church. Now, by the 4th century, the structure of church government had evolved to the point that bishops exerted great authority over whole districts of the church, not just one parish, so to speak, but whole districts of the church under the authority of a bishop. And if a bishop gave support to Arius, now that was very significant. Arius, of course, enjoyed such support. He wanted it, and he got it from a number of bishops in the East. Now, the East and West were united in a formal sense, divided in a practical sense. The Latin language by this time had superseded Greek entirely in the West. Very, very few Greek scholars were any longer functioning in the West. In the East, Greek flourished, but in the West, it was Latin. And the bishops of the Latin church in the West showed very little interest, comparatively speaking, very little interest in the teaching of Arius. So his teaching at first did not enjoy a great deal of acceptance there, but it did in the East. Now, the question here then is, what should Bishop Alexander do if one of his own pastors is denying an essential doctrine of the faith? Well, he did the right thing. He called him to account and tried to instruct him in the truth. But Arius was resistant. He was not about to accept that teaching. And so the bishop then summoned a larger body to examine him. And he required Arius to appear before the larger body. And this included bishops from Egypt and Libya in North Africa. And this council of bishops condemned the Arian doctrine as heresy. Now, heresy means false teaching, unacceptable teaching. And that's what the bishops there did. They condemned the Arian doctrine as heresy, and they removed him from his position as pastor of a local church. So a serious controversy now was underway. But Arius very quickly acquired support from a particularly distinguished bishop whose name was Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius of Nicomedia. He and some other Eastern bishops were very convinced that Arius was correct, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is not God the Son. So there was no actual incarnation. They did not hesitate to call Jesus the Savior of sinners, but they denied that he saved them by the application of his divine power. At this point, the Roman Emperor became involved. The emperor at the time is probably the single most famous emperor in Roman history, Constantine the Great. Constantine was very much concerned about this issue, because Constantine was the first Roman emperor to declare himself a Christian. He was very, very sympathetic toward the church after he won a victory over his Western competitor. And he attributed that victory to divine intervention and declared himself a Christian. He had now received and believed the Christian God. And so he wanted unity in the empire, religious unity and political unity, and he perceived that the two types of unity were very closely connected. He worried that if the religious disunity spread far and wide, that could injure the unity of the empire politically. So there might be long-term political consequences, and it would damage the unity of the empire. And so therefore, he urged the bishops to take charge of this issue and to obtain a settlement as soon as possible. The emperor then entered the fray and tried to placate both sides in the quarrel, but he failed. And Bishop Alexander remained particularly adamant in his opposition to Arius. Now let's take a look at this Arian Christology a little more closely. The first thing that I've already said, but bears repetition, is to remind you that this was a movement that referred to Christ as Son of God, but not God the Son. And incidentally, almost all the modern cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, so forth, and many of the lesser cults, do the same thing that Arius did. They deny the eternal and essential deity of Christ. A Jehovah's Witness would not hesitate in saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, but do you believe he is God the Son? Oh, no, he's not God the Son. And so they hold a demeaning view of Jesus, and what they're doing is persevering in or perpetuating the old Arian heresy that goes all the way back to at least the 4th century. And so, in the view of the Arians, and that became a party in the church, the Son of God is the mediator of creation and revelation. So that God revealed himself through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was God's instrument for creating the human race and the world and everything the world contains. By denying the deity of the Son, Arius rejected the finality of the Son as well. Now this is very serious, because to deny the deity of Christ and the finality of Christ means that Christ is a God-like creature, but he's not God. And there very well may be other God-like creatures forthcoming sometime in the future. They too will not be essentially and eternally divine, but they will be God-like in their character and in their deportment. And so this then undermines our fervent belief in not only the deity, but the finality of Christ. Christ is God's last word to the human race. Get the end of the Bible, the very last part of the Bible, and the very last chapter of the Bible. What's it say? There must be no additions, no alterations, no subtractions, but the Word of God is now complete and not to be altered thereafter. Because Christ is the living Word of God. The Bible is the written Word. Christ is the living Word. And the Bible itself is a Christocentric book, Christ-centered book. Old Testament as well as New Testament is Christocentric. Failure to understand who Jesus Christ actually is makes it impossible to understand the biblical message as a whole. So it's a very serious matter. Arius rejected the deity of the Holy Spirit as well as the deity of Christ. He referred to the Holy Spirit as some sort of an influence coming out from God, but not a person. Yet in the Bible, the New Testament especially, we find that the Holy Spirit is regarded as a person. As much as the Father and the Son are regarded as persons, so is the Holy Spirit. And so this brings us, of course, into consideration of the great mystery of the Trinity. We believe in only one God, never more than one, but that one God, in some miraculous way, has revealed himself to be tripersonal, three persons in the Godhead. Now, skeptics will say, well, that makes no sense. And as I mentioned last week, I understand why they make that complaint. But they ought to consider that the possibility there's something wrong with sense. When a human mind rejects divine revelation, then the human mind is going against God and against the divine revelation. It's not a trivial matter. And because of the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on the mind, human beings frequently do place themselves antithetical to the Word of God. And Arius was one of those doing that. And so he denied the Holy Spirit's divinity as well as he did the divinity of the Son. Now, since Arius believed that the Father is the only eternal and essential God, and that he bestowed divinity upon his Son, Arius called upon Christians to worship the Son. He believed that Jesus had a conferred divinity. Now, this is very mysterious in and of itself. But rather than acknowledge the eternal deity of Christ, he said that Christ received many divine properties or characteristics by action of the Father. So the Father reached out and bestowed these characteristics upon the Son. And so the Son then is really neither fully God nor fully man, but something in between. He is less than God, but more than man. And he said, this being the case, it is proper to worship the Son, even though he's not eternally God. Christ is a sort of middle being who possesses, let's call it, a derived deity, a derived deity derived by action from the Father. Well, all of this created a sensation in theological circles, but because of the emperor's concern, the issue had serious political ramifications. So in 325, the year 325, Emperor Constantine called the church to a general council. Now, there had not been a general council before. The closest thing to it was it appears in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, a council at Jerusalem when the apostles and others assembled to deal with the Judaizing heresy. That's another issue. And so that set the pattern. And since this issue now at in the 4th century was every bit as serious as that other issue, in fact, far more serious, and so the issue seemed to deserve the attention of the whole church. And the emperor then issued an invitation. He wanted all the bishops of the church, or almost all of them, to assemble in the town of Nicaea, which is not very far from Constantinople, and there to constitute a ecumenical council. That is a council which represented all the districts of the church across the whole map, wherever they might be. A universal and Catholic meeting. He did this after he had made one more effort to conciliate the two parties. He sent his own theologian, and he had a court theologian named Bishop Hosius, H-O-S-I-U-S, Hosius from Cordova in Spain. And he sent him to mediate the quarrel at Alexandria. But when that failed, then the emperor decided he would call a general council. Now, since the emperors prior to this had all been pagans, so they weren't going to be involved in the decisions of the church. But now, the emperor, professing Christianity as he did, thought he was fully entitled to do exactly that. He could now assure the settlement of the issue by calling a council and accepting a decision of the council. It's interesting that when this assembly met, let's see, about 1,800 invitations went out, but only about 400 participated. Now, many of them probably lived in very remote areas. It would have been extremely difficult to get to Nicaea, and it was just impractical. That would account for some of them. But what accounts for this? Only 6 or 7 came from the Latin Church of the West. You can see the issue was not a red-hot one in the West. In the West, there was a greater willingness to bow before the authority of the Scripture and accept its teaching without definition when it's a mysterious matter. And so only 6 or 7 bishops from the West attended. The Bishop of Rome did not attend. That's interesting. It has implications for the development of papal authority. Here in this very, very crucial moment in history, when so much was at stake, the so-called Pope was thought to be involved. He did send a delegate to represent his interests, but he himself did not travel to Constantinople. All right, so beginning with the Emperor Constantine, Roman emperors thereafter assumed the right to intervene in church affairs. Because under the old pagan system, the emperors were not only supreme civil rulers, but the emperors were regarded as gods. Remember, the Roman culture was polytheistic, believing lots of gods, god of this, god of that, god of someplace else. And they had dozens and dozens of gods. And divinity for the emperor was first conferred upon the famous emperor in the days of Jesus, when it went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. All right, that was Augustus. Augustus by the decision of the Roman Senate, received the gift of divinity. He shrugged his shoulders and said, "So what?" He wasn't impressed at all. He didn't want to refuse it. It would be rude to do that, but he just ignored it. And thereafter, it's interesting, some Roman emperors were completely blasé about the imperial honor, the divine honor. Take it or leave it. There it is. Who cares? But others were very intent upon it. For example, at the end of the first century, there was an emperor named Domitian. And Domitian was pagan to the core. And he hated Christianity with a vengeance and persecuted the church without mercy. A later emperor in the 3rd century, Diocletian, was even worse. And so there were emperors who took their own divinity seriously, and Christianity challenged that divinity. And so that's why so many Christians were persecuted, because the emperors concluded that those Christians were not reliable and obedient members of society. These Christians would have to be punished because they were threatening the unity of the empire with their religious claims. And so that's why there was so much persecution of Christians. All right, but now everything had changed. The emperor had declared himself a Christian and was positively inclined to support the church wherever he could. And now he was involved in this, and the controversy was clearly an issue of great moment for the time. And so at the Council of Nicaea, the decision was made to condemn the Arian doctrine. Condemn the Arian doctrine. And the emperor concurred with that, and he ordered the burning of all Arian books. Anything written by Arian scholars was to be consigned to the flames. Yet Constantine probably never really understood the controversy. His concern was foremost political. This controversy has the potential of undermining the unity of the empire. Therefore, it must be resolved. And I don't think he really cared a whole lot whether it be resolved in favor of Arius or against him, as long as it was resolved. And so it happened that at the meeting in Nicaea, a majority of the bishops present voted to condemn the teaching of Arius. And so this was not just a political issue for some of them. Many of them were sincerely concerned about preserving the biblical faith. At that council, there were 3 evident factions present. The first faction appeared under the leadership of Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia. Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia. He had already supported Arius against Bishop Alexander's charge of heresy. And he was related to the imperial family by marriage, so Eusebius had a lot of influence at the court of Constantine, a lot of influence. And as evidence that Constantine did not understand the issue, he vacillated several times after the meeting at Nicaea. He may have breathed a sigh of relief and said, "This issue is resolved, now we'll have peace." Well, if he did that, he was being naive, because the issue was not resolved, and agitation about it continued to occur. And so he softened his opposition to the Arians at one point. In fact, he even agreed to some rather vague version of the Arian doctrine, not specific, but rather vague, and therefore maybe easier for some people to digest. He thought that would be a politically advantageous compromise. So, again, I say his knowledge of Christian truth was very, very inadequate. Eusebius led a minority of bishops staunchly opposed to the teaching of Bishop Alexander and in support of the teaching of Arius. There was a problem that led the pro-Arian faction to take a hard and fast position. That is, another heresy had earlier arisen, and it too denied the eternal deity of Christ, and it denied the Trinity in favor of what is called modalism. Mode, three modes of expression. Instead of saying that there are three persons in the Godhead, there's only one person who has revealed himself in three ways or by three modes. And Jesus is one of those modes. Well, that error had been condemned earlier by various leaders in the church, but it still had a following, and it still does have a following today among people who have a rationalistic perspective on God's truth. Eusebius led the minority faction of bishops who were opposed to modalism, and they were willing to reject the deity of Christ in order to resist modalism. And so they were not Trinitarians, really. They were modalists, and that was probably just as serious an error as the Arian view. Another faction present at the meeting in Constantinople, or in Nicaea, rather, was the position favored by Bishop Alexander. He was defending the doctrine of the church against the Arian onslaught. And fortunately, Bishop Alexander had a very valuable and effective assistant. His name was Athanasius. Athanasius is truly one of the great names in Christian history. He rose to the defense of biblical teaching, defending the Trinity and the two natures of Christ in their entirety, fully God and fully man. And so he gave very valuable support to Alexander, but Alexander did the talking for that faction. So here was a strong case supporting the full deity and full humanity of Christ. And so they insisted on, first of all, the eternality of Christ. Now, we think of Christ being born in Bethlehem, don't we? That was true of his human nature. The incarnation occurred at Bethlehem through the miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We know that. And so the eternality of Christ then means that he did not begin at the incarnation. He is a timeless God. Where God is concerned, time is not a factor. is God is the only being anywhere who never gets older. He was never young, and he'll never be old, because time is not his domain. He lives outside of time. He has created time, and he subjects his creatures to the movements of time, but time has no effect upon God himself. And so as a consequence, he is eternal, and Bishop Alexander and Athanasius both insisted on the eternality of the Son. There never was a time when Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. Never. His sonship is an eternal sonship. Now, in the functions of the Trinity, it is true, he has certain duties that he assumed by the Father's will. And so that's part of our Trinitarian understanding of God. But we do not believe that Jesus Christ is a creature. He was not created by the Father and prepared for a certain task at a certain time. No, he was not created by the Father, but on the contrary, is eternal in his being. He became human and subject to time at his conception in Mary's womb. So Jesus Christ then is both Son of God and God the Son. And that was the argument of Alexander and Athanasius. That brings us now to the third faction involved here. And the third faction was probably the largest faction. The other two represented minority opinions, but the majority, at first anyhow, seemed to follow this view. The majority of participants at Nicaea, it's clear now, did not understand the issues well. They debated them, but many of them were interested in achieving peace in the church at any price. And they thought that there was nothing wrong with compromising on the issue. If the peace of the church required of it, then there ought to be a compromise, and maybe that would bring peace. At least they hoped it would. Well, it did not. It did not. That proved to be impossible. And with support from the imperial court, the party of Alexander and Athanasius did prevail. The Council of Nicaea, the Creed of Nicaea, expresses that position. Now, you have a copy of the Creed itself with this document that you got last week, or maybe you got it today. And so if you look at the back of it, after all the proof text, then it has the creed itself. And so you can... And the creed is in our hymn book, too. It's pasted on the inside back cover of a Trinity hymnal. Now, at the end of the council, almost all the bishops signed the creed, indicating they would support the biblical position. The problem was many of them didn't know what the biblical position was. And so they were signing just in the hopes of putting this issue to rest and trying to achieve peace in the church as they possibly could. And so almost all the bishops signed, but this was not evidence of real concurrence about the matter. And disputes continued to agitate both the church and the state. And there would be another general council to deal with the same issue in 381, Council of Constantinople. And we'll have to give that one a little bit of attention, too. But when we meet next week, we'll give more attention in particular to the role of Athanasius himself. Because, as I said before, he is really one of the great theologians of the ancient church and man with whom we ought to be well acquainted. All right, we have about 5 minutes if you want to ask a question or so?
Okay, two questions. Okay. How does Jesus' pre-incarnate body compare to his glorified body now, with the exception of the crucifixion?
Now, how did his pre-incarnate body... Well, he didn't have a pre-incarnate... his pre-incarnate existence was spiritual. He did not take flesh until the incarnation. So there was no pre-incarnate body. He was not flesh and blood until the incarnation. Another question?
Yes. Do we inadvertently slip into modalism anytime we try to use an analogy from Trinity? Like,
yes, I did. Oh, yes. Thanks for that. That's a good question. Yeah. There have been well-meaning efforts to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity. Beware. They all crumble into nothing. They are worthless. In fact, they're harmful. Here's what I mean. I'll give you an example. St. Patrick. St. Patrick went to Ireland, and St. Patrick ministered to the pagans of Ireland, and he certainly did, and I believe he was very much a biblical Christian on the matter of salvation. But when he went to Ireland and he tried to teach the Trinity, the people there just scratched their heads in amazement. No, we can't understand that. And he reached down on the ground, and he plucked a shamrock off the ground, and he said, "Look at this. Here is a shamrock. It's only one shamrock, but it has three leaves and one stem." And he said, "That is the way we can illustrate the Trinity." Now back up. He didn't do any such thing. It's a myth. It's a very popular myth. He didn't actually do that. But suppose he had. He would have accomplished nothing but misleading the people. Because that indicates that the Father is one-third God, the Son's one-third God, the Spirit's one-third God. Put them all together and you have God. Don't do that. No, the fact is the Godhead is eternal. The whole Godhead is eternal. It's not a question of one-third divinity here, one-third there, and one-third someplace else. That's modalism. And then another old-fashioned idea was, well, take H2O. H2O is water, and water can be liquid, it can be frozen, it becomes solid, it can be boiled, it becomes steam, but it's all the same material, whether it's water, whether it's ice, or whether it's steam, it's all the same. In other words, there are three modes of expression, one water, visible now, in three ways. That, again, really does not adequately illustrate the Trinity. On the contrary, it's a good argument to illustrate modalism. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, Roger.
Like when God visited Abraham.
Abraham?
Right.
Yes.
And told him, you know, he's going to serve to conceive. What form of God was that in?
When God appeared to Abraham, well, in the Old Testament, we have a number of apparitions of God. And we have a figure sometimes called the Angel of Jehovah. And yet, if you look at it, it's more than just an angelic person present, but it's a pre-incarnate, temporary manifestation of God. Jesus said, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father has revealed him." And so all of those apparitions in the Old Testament that were not really, they were but temporary, momentary means of revelation, and they were probably pre-incarnate apparitions of Christ himself. That's about as much as I could say on that issue.
Did Adam and Eve see God in his spiritual form before the fall?
Apparently not. Because when Jesus said, "No one has seen God," that's what he meant. And so they did, but they did hear his voice, that's for certain. He did correspond with them in human language, that's for sure. But no, they didn't see him, no.
But Jacob wrestled with...
Yeah, Jacob wrestled with an angel. He thought he was wrestling with an angel, but at the same time, if you read the context carefully, he was wrestling with God in some sense. And so again, I suspect that this is one of those rare pre-incarnate apparitions of Christ.
But that one was pretty solid if he was wrestling with it.
That's right, yeah. But it would be only temporary. It was not a permanent incarnation, just a temporary...
Yes. So is it accurate or not accurate to refer to Christophany in the Old Testament?
It's accurate to use the term Christophany. Christophany means appearance of Christ. Yeah, he did appear in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6 is a very, very interesting one. Isaiah, as a young person, went into the temple, and he was overcome with fear when suddenly the presence of God became so intense that he thought he was going to die. Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a sinful man, I'm a man of sinful, of what, evil lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of evil lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King of hosts. Well, that's what he thought. He thought that he saw God. He thought that he saw God, but what he really saw was the, let's call it, the effulgence of God's glory. A momentary, spectacular demonstration of God's glory, but not seeing God's actual person. I think he was mistaken when he claimed to see God as such. Okay, well, thanks for... Oh, I'm sorry, you have an attention?
Real brief one. When God is talking to Miriam and her brother, say, look, I speak to prophets through visions and dreams, or I speak to my servant Moses face to face.
Yeah.
That's another example of it.
Yeah, once again, I think we have to take that statement face to face as... Yeah, we have to. No, you absolutely must. these are very difficult issues to resolve. Once again, I go back to the words of Jesus, who's the highest authority of all. And if he says no man's seen God at any time, he's right. But God himself, the Father, apparently, spoke to Moses and says face to face, it must be metaphorical. It must be a way of impressing Moses with the authority of the one who had confronted him. But to say face to face literally, God the Father doesn't have a face. He's not a creature. He's an eternal spirit who's not a creature. And so I think we have to recognize that the Bible does use metaphors at times. And to take every item with absolute literality could be misleading. And I think this would be one of the cases where it would be. He doesn't have fingers. No. But the arm of the Lord is not shortened, so it cannot save. Well, that doesn't mean that God has an appendage like mine with five fingers at the end of it. Doesn't mean that. It means God has the strength to accomplish his purpose in every case.
Yeah. Well, doesn't faith in Hebrew also mean presence, like the presence of God?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think that would be an accurate way of asserting it, yeah. That the face of God is the presence of God, yeah. And the presence of God would be bewildering to any human being who experienced it. And in the bewilderment, that person is liable to say face to face or anything else. Okay. All right. Well, it's time to go. Thank you very much for your attention. I enjoyed it. I hope you have.